all over it. Praise the Lord. Well, welcome to HBF. You're a guest this morning. We are glad to have you. And if you're not, we're glad to have you. So praise the Lord. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2 this morning. We're busting into the birth of the church. This is our sermon series called A Few Faithful Men. And I do pray that this is an encouraging message for you today. And this whole series is, as the Lord God uses it in our life. To continue to grow in grace. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the seat rack in front of you and turn to page 836. And I'm glad that you are here this morning. This last Friday, I had the privilege of being invited to Shiloh Center, which is formerly the Life Choice Center. They opened up a new place over at the Southland Shopping Center, and they had a grand opening, and it was awesome. I was able to see the ribbon cutting and all of that stuff, and you know those big scissors? They actually cut, so you don't want to get your arm in there. They're like sheet metal shears or something. I mean, you got to be careful. But so that's all real, and so that was really cool. But that center is, in addition to wanting to lead people to Christ, the whole purpose of that center is just to protect life, right? So there's a place, an outlet for someone in a crisis pregnancy, a woman in crisis pregnancy, to find a place where she can bring her child to a full term and deliver, and you know, by God's grace, that life is spared, and it's a wonderful thing. And so I did that on Friday, and then yesterday Amy and I were out at lunch, and we get a text from her cousin in Pennsylvania who is pregnant. And so I think I put the I don't have it up there. There's an image. I've always wondered about those things, right? Birth is miraculous, isn't it? When someone conceives. It's an incredible thing, and there's a sonogram picture she emails us, and she's announcing that, you know, they're with child. Now, the thing is that this couple has not been a couple that, you know, the doctors say can have children, and yet now they're on their second, and so we praise the Lord for that. And so it's an amazing thing, and I've been surrounded the last 2 days with the birth concept, whether it's crisis pregnancy or the good news in Amy's family of this surprise pregnancy, which is great news. And then this morning, as we get into Acts chapter 2, what we're going to see is the account that Luke gives us of the birth of the church. And anytime there's an announcement of a birth and a baby, it's an exciting time. And that's exactly what God's doing in Acts chapter 2. He is birthing the church, and he is quickening her with his spirit. Just as Adam was formed in Genesis chapter 2, I believe it was verse 7, and the Bible says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So in Acts chapter 2, we see the church breathed into existence by God. And she is, in essence, she is born. And it's an exciting time. So this morning, let's read the account. We're only going to be able to chew up the first 13 verses. And then next week, I'm going to come back and give you some more. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and all Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and all the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues and wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would bless the reading and the hearing of your word. As we see the church being birthed, it's an incredible thing. As you brought this sign of tongues so that the Jews in Jerusalem would understand and believe and hear the very words of God that were being spoken through the apostles. Lord, we pray, God, that this morning as we open up this book, as we look and we remember, Lord, the birth of the church, we sit here, Lord, as the evident token of the power of that day. We are here today filled with your Spirit, Lord. We have the same Holy Ghost that they have, and Lord, we have the same commission that they had. We have the same opportunities that they have, Lord. I pray this morning that you would just bless the reading, the hearing, and the living of your word, Lord. I pray, God, that you would dwell in us richly today, that you would be able to connect this passage, Lord, from nearly 2,000 years ago to our life, to our heart today, and Lord, propel us forward in faith. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this morning, before I get too far into the actual meat and bones of what I'm going to talk about, I just want to give you an outline of where we're going in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is dealing, I've broken it down in half, basically. The first half in verses 1 through 36, it's really more than half, about two-thirds, is the church worshiping, right? We are born individually, but also as a church. The church was born to worship. We're going to be worshiping God for all of eternity. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that more in just a little bit. But in the first 13 verses, we see the church worshiping in spirit. And in verses 14 through 36, we'll see next week, as Peter stands up and he preaches the word of God, they worship in truth. And of course, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And then after that, we see in verses 37 through 47, the church witnessing. Right. So they're worshiping and then they're witnessing. And it all goes together. A church that is witnessing and isn't worshiping isn't going to be very effective. And a church that's worshiping and not witnessing is kidding themselves. And so in Acts chapter 2, 37 through 40, we see the Spirit produces a powerful conviction through the church. And I do hope you read ahead and you examine all of that text. And then in Acts chapter 2, 41 through 17, we will see the Spirit produces powerful communion in the church, right? There's conviction through the church and there's communion in the church. And I pray as we look at these passages that we'll see these things and we'll look at ourselves and see, wow, that's who we are. We have the same Spirit. We have the same power. We're a church that should be worshiping. We're a church that should be witnessing. And so the church worshiping in the Spirit is revealed by the truth himself. And Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus talks about the true worshipers in John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. When he says to the woman at the well and to those gathered, he says, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." How many have heard that before? About all of us, probably. That's a very popular passage, and it's so true. Right? Jesus is saying that. It's John chapter 4. He's witnessing to the woman at the well. He's in Samaria. Right. He's going outside of the comfort zone of the disciples and he lays this thing out. Right. The way you guys are worshiping is not the right way. But I tell you, there's coming a day when it's not even in Jerusalem. You worship in spirit and truth. So he's dropping some prophetic bombs on the woman at the well within earshot of the apostles, the disciples at that time, as they're listening. And Jesus is making a statement about worship. And this is important as we find the requirements for worship is to be in the spirit, right? And that word spirit is the Greek word pneuma, right? And you guys are pretty familiar with that, many of you, because we still use that word today. I used to be in a commercial construction business, and we always dealt with pneumatic controls back in the day. That just meant they were controlled by air before DDC controls came around. That was pretty standard. And then I know you guys that like tools, right? You got the pneumatic tools. Not many of you do that. But more of an industrial setting, you might have pneumatic tools, which, again, are air-powered tools. And so what is pneuma? Pneuma's air, right? That's really what it is. It's the word for air. Jesus is the air, right? The breath of God. He is the one who breathes into existence everything. The word literally means breathe. And God breathed the worlds into existence. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, the Bible says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." The Hebrew word would be wind of his mouth. And again, in Genesis 2:7, right, when God wanted to quicken man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word in the New Testament is pneuma. Jesus told his disciples that the Spirit would be in them. In John 14, verses 15 through 18, the Bible says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." A very familiar passage to most of us. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." Notice the proper word comforter. We'll come back around to that in a minute. "That he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And so the Spirit of truth is dwelling with them. And I pointed this out in the last few weeks. I'm going to remind you again in case you slept since then, that he's actually speaking to his disciples. This is Jesus Christ. And he is not only, he's with them at this point when he's talking to them, and he's talking about praying for them, but then he says, I'm going to be in you. The Spirit's going to be in you. And so, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, we just looked at it. Acts chapter 2. So the disciples had to be thinking of this promise as the Spirit of God was coming unto them. This is what they were waiting for at Pentecost. Jesus defines who the Comforter is, that proper noun, capital C, in John 14 and verse 26. And he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Right? What I speak. The Comforter is going to bring, the Holy Ghost is going to bring all things to your remembrance. How many of you have experienced that? Right? You're out doing a devotion, you're working at the jail, you're back here teaching the kids, you're witnessing to somebody at work, you're doing whatever it is, and all of a sudden you just, all these verses start coming to your mind, right? Why? Because you've spent the time putting the Word of God in, then God brings it back out. How does he do that? With your awesome memory? No, he uses the Spirit of God to teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. There is a supernatural element to what we do in the ministry, all of us, not just the preacher, but all of us. And God uses that. And if you haven't experienced that, then I tell you what, you probably are not actually spending a lot of time in God's Word or trying to share God's Word. But if you just engage in that, test me on it this week. Just go out and start trying to talk about the Bible to somebody and trust the Lord. And guess what he's going to do? He will bring all things to your remembrance. And I'm not saying to be lazy and not to study. It's actually the result of investing in the Word that allows the Holy Spirit to have the resources for us to be able to have him utilize our speech in a way that quickens people and brings them to life through the Spirit of God. Because his Word is, it's true and it's Spirit and it's life. And so we want to quote his Word. We want to speak of his Word. We want to be used to communicate his Word. And so Jesus defines that Comforter in verse 26. This passage also defines who sends the Comforter, which is the Father, and what the Comforter does. What does he do? He teaches us all things and brings all things to our remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. So Jesus also enters John the Baptist's prophecy into the record. Now turn back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, for John, now of course this is Luke writing, but it says in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so I've touched on this before, but I want to just bring this up. In verse 5, we all understand that the word baptized means to be immersed. And that's very clearly what we see here in the text. And then we see that there's a significant event here in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Ghost comes upon the church. And that ties us into several verses I didn't get into this morning for time's sake. But if we were to go to 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, we would find Ephesians chapter 4 in the verse, I think, 5. The one true baptism that we really receive is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The day that you get saved is when the Spirit of God enters you at the moment of your salvation. And you are baptized. You are immersed in Christ. Christ is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Jesus is citing this passage which John the Baptist spoke. Now, what's interesting here is that he omits baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And what was the other part of that statement John said? Fire. That's right. Why? Because this isn't time for fire yet. What's going to happen? Some people think in Acts chapter 2 when they see the cloven tongues and they're as fire, they're like fire, but they aren't fire, right? There's coming a day. We saw this last week if you were here. The fire, what does the fire represent? What's he talking about, the baptism of fire? Judgment, that's right, judgment. That will come at the day of the Lord. So there is a day of fire coming, and it's awesome in Acts chapter 5 that he says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. No mention of fire. Why? Because God's wrath has been imputed upon who? His Son. The just wrath of God has been put on His Son. So the church is born by the Spirit of God. There's no fire because all of the wrath of God was put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this is the age of grace. And the church is the steward of grace, because that's what we receive, because all of God's wrath was put on His Son for our salvation. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. I'm so thankful for that. But notice the text says not many days hence. This is referring to the moment in time when the Holy Ghost descends upon the church. It's not a Pentecostal movement. You know, there's people that I'll get into that here in just a little bit that you know, are looking for some recreation of Acts chapter 2. This was a moment on a literal day called Pentecost. And I'll talk to you a little bit about that as well. Not many days hence, because Jesus had was in the day as Jews were celebrating what is called the Feast of Pentecost. So Jesus prophesies our power will come from this indwelling Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, a very familiar passage, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So that means then before the Holy Ghost came upon them, they did not have the power necessary to fulfill the Great Commission. And so they needed this power. That's why they were waiting in the upper room. If you were here last week, we finished that acrostic of wait. That's what they were doing. They were waiting in the upper room because they needed the power to accomplish the mission of God. But with that power, he says, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, in verse 8, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so literally today at Heartland, that's very important to our mission methodology, right? We believe that we are actually literally doing that. Our Jerusalem is right where we live, and it just goes out and it's to be done simultaneously, supernaturally, and strategically. Getting the gospel where we need to go, making disciples of all nations, is still on the agenda for a Spirit-filled church. It's the power of God that accomplishes that. It's not the eloquence of the preacher. It's not the size of the congregation. It's not the pockets of the congregation. It's what God does in and through us, through the Spirit of God and the power of God, through the Word of God. So the Great Commission of Matthew couldn't be fulfilled without the power. And it wouldn't be fulfilled in your life. If you're trying to live the Christian life today without the Spirit of God, and you're trying to correct your behavior, right, and you're trying to be morally good without the indwelling Spirit of God, you're going to be miserable because you can't do it. The power of God is what does that in us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what convicts us. That's what teaches us. That's what corrects us. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, as he spake unto them, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And then he said, go ye therefore. But you know what? They couldn't go therefore until Acts chapter 2. So Jesus cautioned the disciples before his death of the need to wait for this Spirit before they witness. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, the Bible says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These again are the 12. Remember, Peter filled up that other spot. Now they're all together. They're ready. They're waiting. And he says, you guys, you're going to be witnesses unto me, but you need to wait till the Comforter, which we now know from John 14:26 is the Holy Ghost. Until he comes, you don't go out, right? Stay put. But in John chapter 16 in verse 4, as he's praying, he says, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way unto him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. He says, guys, I'm getting ready to depart, and you're sorrowful. But you're not asking me where I'm going. And then he says in verse 7, it's very interesting. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, which we now know from John 14:26 is the Holy Ghost, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So what Jesus is telling the apostles, the disciples at this point, they still haven't passed all the tests, right? What he's telling his disciples is it is expedient. It is working out for you, obviously, that he goes to the cross and dies for their sins. But also looking forward to now what we've seen in Acts chapter 1, that he ascends to the third heaven. Why? Because not many days hence, the Spirit of God will be delivered to the church. Acts chapter 2. And from that point forward, the church is endowed with power to accomplish his mission because the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, John 14:26, now dwells in the believers and thereby the church body. The body is born. It's a beautiful promise. He goes on to say that when this happens, the Spirit of God will then give them power. And we see this, and we're going to see it more next week. As Peter stands up, Peter will preach a powerful message. Where's that come from? It comes from the power of the Spirit of God. And so our sin, right? Because he says he's going to reprove the world of sin. Why? Because they believe not on me. Those that do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God will be reproved of sin. He says of righteousness. Why? Because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. The message that the apostles had that first day, the message that we take to the world today is the same message that they had, that Jesus Christ truly is who he said he is. He is God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, resurrected on the third day, ascended to heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. There is no other way to get to heaven except through him, right? That's the gospel that we preach. It's as powerful today as it was in the first century. And it's just as miraculously revealed today as it was in the first century of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. As you go to the end of chapter 16, Jesus deals with that prince. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shall show you things to come. And so we see here in John chapter 16, as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, that the Comforter is working in us and through us to effect change in this world, to see that the world is reproved of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Okay, so that's a little bit of theology for you. How many of you are like, oh, okay. All right, so what's that got to do with the price of tea in China? Well, look back in our text, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord in one place. What were they doing? Well, the disciples were in the waiting room. Now it's the upper room, of course, but they were waiting in a room. They were in the waiting room, and before every birth of a child, of course, that's where the family is. They're waiting. I remember when my sisters had their kids. I'm out in the waiting room. I really don't want to be in the birthing room, right? I'll stay out in the waiting room. That's fine. And what are we? We're waiting for the birth. Well, that's what the apostles, they're waiting for the birth of the church. It's going to come just as Jesus had promised. And the apostles and the disciples are with one accord in one place. So before the birth of a child, that's where you find people at. They're in the waiting room, waiting. Now today, sadly, there's still people waiting. They're waiting for the Spirit to descend on the church. I got news for you. That happened 2,000 years ago. That already happened. And today, what the issue isn't is God indwelling the church. The issue is Jesus Christ indwelling you? Are you born again? Are you saved? Because if you're not, you need to be saved. He's fully accessible through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, through the local church. He replaced himself with those three things. And so it's amazing that what the church can do, by the way, without the indwelling Holy Ghost. I mentioned this last week, that they were able to gather with one mind and one accord without even having the indwelling Holy Ghost. And yet today, right, that's why we keep the Lord's Supper and we do the ordinances, is the charge is, right, we need to be of one mind, one accord. We need to be together in this ministry, right, of taking the gospel where it needs to go. The church needs to be unified because it's, number one, it's a reproach if we're not, right? Because, well, the people know that we're his disciples and we have love one toward another. And so the love of the church, I mean, the body of Christ among us is so huge. If we don't love one another, then we're a joke. Our gospel witness is a zero. And so these guys are doing what we ought to be doing, right? Without even having the indwelling Spirit of God. So how much more then should we be able to love one another when we have a supernatural capability to love one another? And as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that even Peter marvels at sometimes how hard-hearted Christians can be. And lying against the Holy Spirit. It's possible for us to grieve and quench the Spirit of God. Isn't that a shame? But it does happen in our lives sometimes. And sometimes it happens in the church. And you hear about that and it's a shame and it's a reproach upon the name of Christ. And so praise God we have the Spirit of God, because the truth of the matter is, with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, there really is nothing that God cannot fix, repair, patch up. And if people have a contrite heart before the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing in the body of Christ that cannot be rectified, that cannot be reconciled. As a matter of fact, we have the Word and the ministry of reconciliation. And if you're here on Sunday nights, I'm talking about that in Acts chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. What a reproach it is when the church cannot judge themselves. Right? Because someday we're supposed to judge angels. And Paul rebukes the church at Corinth. Why? Because they're dragging each other to court, and they're just making a show in public of how much discord is in the church. Why? Because at the end of the day, what's controlling them is not the Spirit of the living God. It's not the Word of God dwelling in them richly. It is their flesh and their carnality. And man, what a reproach that is. So you guys need to come on Sunday night and you'll get the rest of that message. But anyway, so the disciples are in the waiting room, and they need this indwelling Holy Spirit to carry out the mission of God. And if the church can assemble with one mind and one accord without the indwelling Holy Spirit, what in the world is going to happen with it? Well, we see that in Acts chapter 2. And we see that at Heartland. And what God can do through people who are filled with the Spirit. So note who's not present. Now, we've already read the text, and you know the story. Many of you already know the text. Some of you may not, but who's not present? Well, maybe there's a few Pharisees. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea is there. Maybe Nicodemus is hanging around in the group. But you don't see the Sanhedrin. You don't see the Sadducees. You don't see the Herodians. You don't see all the religious folk. You just see these guys that follow Jesus. And at the end of the day, it isn't about a religion. It truly is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's really about following Jesus. Those are the people God uses. The faithful men and women. These guys are just guys. We don't know all the tribes and all the different backgrounds of all of them. I mean, these guys, they were just 12 apostles, and they're going to, obviously, as I talked about last week, they're going to be connected with the 12 tribes of Israel. Their names are going to be written on the foundation wall. So it's a big deal. But how did they get qualified? They got qualified by following Jesus from the beginning. What qualifies you? What qualifies you to go up to somebody, get in someone's grill? Who are you? Right? That's why you get nervous. You go out on the, who are you to knock on someone's door and get in their grill and say, hey, You need to trust Jesus or you're going to die and go to hell. And then you're all scared because they're going to slam the door in your face and say, that's so judgmental. You can't do that anymore in our culture. Hey, listen, that's a bunch of junk. If we love people, you know what you'll do? If we really love people, we figure out a way to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. That's all there is to it. I learned that many, many years ago. Because I was, when I first got saved, which has now been over 30 years ago, just about, 30 years ago, last year. So 30 years ago, people were saying that. And I'll tell you what, being soft on the gospel and sharing the good news with people hasn't gotten anybody anywhere. I think if we really love people, I'm not saying you got to be stupid about it and be a jerk and kick in the front door, come in with your gospel shotgun. Well, maybe at some places you do need to do that. But anyway, if you love somebody, what do? You take the time, you build the relationship, you bust the word out, and you tell them, and you risk them thinking you're an idiot stick. Why? Because Jesus Christ is worth it. And their soul's worth it. And so you stand up like a man and you don't back down like a wimp. And you just say, hey, I'm with Jesus. How about you? And hey, let them talk. Who cares? At the end of the day, you win. So the Spirit wasn't given to the Sanhedrin. Wasn't given at that time anyway to the Sadducees. Why? Because they were going to have to bow their knee, confess with their mouth. They were going to have to repent if they wanted in on this gig. Because they weren't going to get in on their own self-righteousness. And so that should encourage us this morning. It doesn't matter who you are or where you came from. If you bow your knee and you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, He becomes your Lord and Savior. And if you will follow Him faithfully, you know what? You get the same Holy Spirit as these apostles. You get the same Jesus as everybody else. And God is able to use you above and beyond what you ask or think. It's amazing. If you just keep His word and love Him, He will use you to accomplish things according to His will for His glory that are unbelievable. You don't have to be articulate. You don't have to You don't have to look good. You just got to trust Jesus Christ. Okay, so the day of Pentecost. Let's look at this, because in verse 1 it says, "And the day of Pentecost, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come." I mean, the big day is here. Pentecost. The Greek word transliterated in English is the word Pentecosti, I think is how they say it. And so in English, we just bring that word right in. And it just simply means 50. And that's no surprise, as we use half of that word to talk about the Pentagon, pentagram, right? Pentatonics, whatever. That just means five. The number five. So the Pentecost is dealing with the number 50. And Pentecost is the 50th day of the Hebrew Feast of Weeks, which was instituted by God in the Old Testament. It was observed by Israel upon the commencement of the Passover. So 7 weeks times seven. What's seven times seven? 49, right? So 7 weeks after the Passover was Pentecost. And so this commenced on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday after Passover. And so for 7 weeks after that, you were to count those off. And then there was to be another celebration on the 50th day called the Feast of Pentecost. And so this was observed for the first time in 1491 B.C. Okay, 1491 B.C. was the observance of the first Pentecost. So it wasn't new in Acts chapter 2. They'd been doing this all the way back in the time of Moses. And so what was new is that the church was going to be born, in essence, that day with the Spirit of God indwelling her. And so how does this work? I'm going to quickly go through the feasts, and I put them on the screen so you could keep up. But there's six feasts that are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. The first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's important because Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 5:7 is called our Passover. Paul says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So our Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain for the death angel to pass over me and to pass over you and to pass over this church, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our sacrificial lamb at Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, is what that's called. Leviticus 23, 4 through 8. The second feast is the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. That was observed by taking a sheaf from the harvest and waving it before the Lord after the Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday, by the way. And so after Saturday, they would take that harvest and they would wave that sheaf before the Lord. That's a wave offering to the Lord. And then they would sacrifice a lamb without blemish, and they would offer what's called a meat offering. They would take flour and fine meal, and they would offer this and burn that on the altar to the Lord, and it would bring a sweet smelling savor to the Lord, and that was the feast of the first fruits. It was a picture, by the way, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's celebrated again after the Sabbath on the first day of the week when Jesus rose again. Right? That's when we meet each week. And then there was the feast of Pentecost, the third feast, which we're talking about this morning. Leviticus 23:15 through 21. Was held 50 days after the Passover, after 7 weeks of 7 days passed, like Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 is talking about. 50 days is mentioned in Leviticus 23 and verse 16 after offering the wave offering in the Feast of First Fruits. So after that wave offering on the first day after Sabbath, then the Pentecost clock started clicking, 49 days, I should say, 7 weeks. And then comes Pentecost. And that, of course, is the day of Jesus' resurrection, is the day of that previous feast. So then we have Pentecost. And then after that, just a couple, three more feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus 23, 23 through 25, the seventh month after the harvest. There's a day of rest proclaimed, a Sabbath that may occur on, that may not necessarily occur on Saturday, on the first day of the seventh month. And there's a blowing of trumpets. And that pictures for us the catching away, the rapture of the church. And then there is the Feast of Atonement, Leviticus 23, 26 through 32. The tenth day of the seventh month, the Hebrews declared Sabbath and fasted from 6 p.m. on the 9th to 6 p.m. on the tenth day, and they did no work. And that's a picture of the tribulation, the Feast of Atonement. They afflict themselves, it says in Leviticus. And then there's this other feast, the sixth feast. The feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. The 15th day of the seventh month marked the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths, And so this picture is for us the millennial reign of Christ. Of course, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel dwelled in the tabernacle, and that was a memorial of that. And so as they exited from Egypt historically. So there's all of this that God has built into the feast system. So the Pentecost was not some new thing that just happened for the first time. This had been going on for 1,491 years prior to this event. And so the disciples did exactly as the Lord commanded. They waited for him to replace his bodily presence with the church's bodily presence. And this occurred on the day of the Hebrew Feast of Pentecost. And there's some really significant things that happen when you look at this in the Bible. As you do comparison, it's cool to see how God puts the word of God together so we can see some things. So April 14th of 1491 B.C., Israel had a Passover lamb slain. Of course, everyone slayed a lamb and put it on the doorpost. You guys know the whole story. And Israel left Egypt for good. Exodus chapter 12, 1 through 2, Exodus 12, 6, Exodus 12, 12, and Exodus 12, 31. You can go back to read that in Exodus chapter 12. All right. That's where that all happens. Exactly 50 days later. This is the point. 50 days after Israel leaves the promised land, after the Passover, guess what they do? They ended up at Mount Sinai. What happens at Mount Sinai? God delivers the word to his church, or to his church, to his nation. A nation is born. A nation is born at that time, just like we are born. Jesus Christ died on the cross. The blood and the water came out, right? We know that was to purchase us. But yet Jesus didn't rise again for 3 days. And then after that, on the first day, right, when they started assembling, Jesus shows up. He hangs out with his disciples for 40 days. And then finally, at the day of Pentecost, after he's ascended, then, of course, the Spirit of God indwells the church and the church is born. There's a parallel there between what happened with the nation of Israel. And so that's incredible. Also, it's that birthday that I'm talking about. The birth of a nation in Exodus 19:5 happened at Pentecost in Sinai. And the birth of a church was celebrated in Acts 2:41-47 as the church was born in Jerusalem. And then there's the contrast in the law of Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Pentecost happened. This is pretty scary to think about. But you guys remember the story, you know, maybe you're old as I am. You saw Charlton Heston come down out of the mountain, right? What happened, man? He takes that law and he breaks it. Why? Because they're having a party going on down there. What was that all about? Well, that was Pentecost. 3,000 people, about, the Bible says, died because they went to idolatry. Not a very good start to the nation of Israel. But you know what happens in our text in Acts chapter 2? The Spirit of God indwells the church, and when we get down to verses 41 through 47, we see about 3,000 in verse 41. 3,000 were saved and baptized at Pentecost when the church was born. What a glorious thing. So Moses returned, and people are dying with the law. Under the law, you know what the law brings? It brings death. You know what the Spirit brings? It brings life. Right? Not that the law is bad, but you know what we need? We need the Spirit of God to quicken us. And then there's the contrast in introductions. In the Old Testament, Acts 19:16 says, when it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and thick clouds upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and smoke thereof ascended, and the smoke of the furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. See, in the New Testament, not all that went on, but on Pentecost, something happened. Just like when the nation of Israel was being birthed, when the church was birthed, it says in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And it wasn't a rushing mighty wind, it was as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, so they saw this, that were like as fire. It wasn't fire, it was like fire. And it sat upon each of them. And so there's a contrast between Christ's birth and the bride's birth as well. There's this contrast between Israel and the birth of the church, and they're distinctly different in their inheritances. We've talked about that, and we'll see that as we go through the book of Acts. And there's also a contrast between Christ and his bride. Before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, and God prepared a body for him. Hebrews 10:5 says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. So God miraculously prepares this body. We know the story. We celebrate every Christmas, and Jesus has this body. Why did he give him that body? So he could minister. So he could minister for 33 years. And he did that very thing. He had a body prepared for him. But what happened in Jerusalem was that God prepared a body for his spirit to work through. So Jesus Christ bodily ascends to heaven, right? His ministry is completed. He's died on the cross. He is resurrected on the third day. He has taught his disciples for 40 days. And he bodily, his bodily presence now ascends to heaven. And what does he do? He then descends. He sends his spirit as he said he would, as we already read. And his bodily presence is found where? In us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. His bodily presence is found in the church. It's an incredible thing that God is doing. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Bible says what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you and you have of God, and you're not your own? Well, you don't own anything. Jesus owns you. He is the one that owns our carcass. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, the Bible says, know you not, or now are ye the body of Christ, and members in particular. So that means God wants to work out his purposes through his church. That's why the church isn't a social club. That's why we're not just here to feel good about what we're doing, meeting every week together. We're here to actually see God's purposes and then accomplish them for God's glory. It's God that's working through us. We are his visible body on the earth. So let me talk about the significance of what everybody wants to talk about. What about those tongues, Brian? What about those signs? I mean, don't we want to see that happen again? Well, don't depart from Scripture when seeking to understand the work of God's Spirit. I got to caution you right there. Today, there's so much false teaching about the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church because the false teaching is born out of, well, people not far from here. Back in 1901, in Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, Charles Parham, he started this Bible college in 1900. He had several doctrinal flaws himself as far as his belief system was real messed up. But he wanted to see this happen again. As though, kind of like Joseph Smith, right? The God just quit working. And so what we need to do is see that Acts chapter 2 happens all over again. And so they went to praying. First of all, it wasn't a local church. It was a Bible college. God's ordained institution is a local church. That's exactly what he's indwelling. I just talked about it, the body of Christ. But that's a whole other story. And they pray, and eventually Agnes Nevada Osman, she is evidenced with speaking in tongues, and she has miraculously been healed, and they believe she's speaking Bohemian. Of course, the local reporter says it was gibberish. I don't know. I wasn't there. And all the folks that were there were baptized in the Spirit and began to speak in tongues. Now, at that time, they believed they were speaking in tongues, just as Acts chapter 2, meaning that when they said something, they were speaking another language, right? Like como está usted. It's Jesus Christo in two cultures. And all of a sudden, bam, they're speaking in another language. It's a miraculous thing. And so how did that happen? It was God. They had the gift of tongues. The only problem with that is that continued on to the point they actually tested it. And they sent a missionary to India. And guess what? He wasn't speaking Hindi or anything. He was speaking gibberish. Azusa Street Mission, under William Seymour. They did the same thing a few years later in California, in L.A. They sent missionaries to China, believing that very same thing. And guess what? Same exact result. And I don't fault them. I mean, I admire them for their zeal, right? But the Bible is very clear. You need to have a zeal according to knowledge. And that is not what God was doing. And so what have they done, of course, is that was the beginning of that movement. What is called the Pentecostal movement. And of course, now it's not about speaking a known intelligible language as the Bible defines it. It's about speaking gibberish, right? And then someone interprets it and all of that. I'm not going to get into that this morning. But let's just start a clean slate this morning and start with the biblical approach. And let's just talk, because I don't want to get into everyone's experiences. Let's talk about what was going on in the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 2. Because the disciples did hear a sound in Acts chapter 2 of a rushing mighty wind in verse 2. And there are two big words here, as and like. And if you've done much Bible study here, we've taught you those words in the Scripture. And it's important that we see that because it was as a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't a rushing mighty wind. And that's important because even in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David was going to war you might remember in verse 24, the Lord told him, he says, hey, when thou hearest the sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself, and then shalt the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And of course, David obeyed the Lord and he went out based on this sound. Now, I don't know if that was the Spirit of God working or what was going on, or God was just rattling some trees for David to go out. Whatever the case was, it was him. What he heard was real. In this case, what they heard was real. They obviously heard this, but it was as a rushing mighty wind. And then they saw cloven, intertwined tongues. What does that mean? They look like fire is what it says. So we just got what we have in the, it. Whatever they saw it. It looked like fire. It wasn't fire. It looked like fire. And those tongues, of course, were represented by fire, which is no accident, because in the Bible, in James 3:6, even James says that the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity, right? So the tongue is like a fire, right? It can catch things on fire. That could be for good if you preach the gospel, or it could be for evil if you gossip. You choose. And so these tongues from God is a supernatural ability to speak in other languages. It rests upon the apostles through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. That is exactly what happened. It would be akin to us going to some foreign mission trip somewhere and God giving us some supernatural ability to immediately just be speaking all the different languages of the people wherever we go. And if God wants to do that, praise the Lord. But he hasn't given me that ability. Now, there's a reason he does this, because there's a significance of speaking other languages, and it's found in the Scripture. Okay, the reason this happens is found in the Scripture. So if we just erase all of this stuff that's in our brains about all of this stuff that's not even in the Scripture, let's just think about this for a minute. Where's the first mention of the word tongue in the Bible? Well, it's Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5, dealing with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the tongues that resulted from the spreading of those three boys of Noah and their seed. That's where you're going to find the first two mentions in verses 20 and verse 31 of Genesis chapter 10 is the plural form of the tongues. Now, in the Bible, you're only going to get two definitions for the word tongue. It's going to be the tongue in your mouth, like James talks about, the muscle, or it's going to be a language, an intelligible language. That's what a tongue is. And so that helps. And it's also defined in the Scripture right here in verse 6. He says, we hear in our own language. And then in verse 8, a couple of verses down, our own tongue, our own language, they're interchangeable. That's what the Bible's talking about. Now, why is that so significant? Well, through the whole of Scripture and in Acts chapter 2, the only reference to the word tongue, other than to the muscle, is this issue of the language. So the contrast between Babel and Pentecost is important, because the very next chapter in Genesis 11, we see how the nations come together, right, to build a tower to God. And you know what they are? They're of one language. That's what Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 talks about. They're of one language at that time. And they come together to build a city and a tower to reach into heaven, right, to reach to the heavens. And they want to control their destiny without God. And God has to come down and shut that thing down. And in Genesis 11, 7 through 9, God confounded the languages, the tongues, right? Genesis giving us insight into how we have multiple tongues in Genesis 10, 5, Genesis 10, 20, Genesis 10, 21. And he divides the Gentile nations into various languages and groups. The Lord did therefore confound the language, Genesis 11 and verse 9 says. The Lord's the one that did that. He's the one that divided the languages. Well, why would God do that? Because he wants to confuse everybody? Yes. Yes. It's his mercy. Because if left alone to themselves under Nimrod in Babel, right, what would have happened? They would have actually tried to build a kingdom without God and overthrow God. That's why he had to put that thing down. And he, in his mercy and his grace, said, hey, I'm going to scatter you and I'm going to change your tongue. Who did that? God did it. It's supernatural. It's not part of Hebrew history. It's part of world history. It's genetic. And you can't even deny it, because the whole world still speaks other tongues, other languages. And poor, you guys have to try to figure out my tongue. It's hard enough in English. And so it's other languages. So in Genesis, God delayed the destruction of the world by confusing the tongues. In Acts, God expedites the deliverance of the world by clarifying the gospel through this gift of tongues. There's only one person that can do that, and that's God. And all those that are gathered from where? All over the world that have been scattered to come to this place. And these guys who are just a bunch of faithful men, they're not Sadducees, they're not Pharisees, they're just faithful guys, stand up and they start to speak with the power of God in other languages. And the Jews, which it says Jews, that are gathered there looking for a sign, see this and they go, whoa, maybe what we heard about Jesus isn't true. Maybe what these boys are saying is the truth. Do you know when you go out tomorrow to work and you have your gospel ready to go, the devil's already been there. He's already been working around you. And what you need to get the gospel where it needs to go on time is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. It is not your intellect. It is not just knowing the right answers. It is saying, God, bless me to speak with your power, God. Give me the grace, giving me the open door as he works to convict. He sent the Spirit of God to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Would you believe that God would go forth and do that on your behalf, on his behalf, and endow you with power from on high to get the gospel where it needs to go on time? Would you believe that with me today? This isn't just a first century deal. You may not be able to speak in other languages. That's not the point. But you can speak the gospel with power. Because it comes from on high and it comes through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And we have the same Spirit today. How many of you have tested it? You know I'm telling you the truth. And once you've tasted it, you long for that open door, that opportunity when you share the gospel and it clicks. And some of you are scared. Why? Because you're not walking by faith. The truth is God wants people saved more than we do. And we got to jump out there by faith. Tongues were a sign given to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem. That's what it says in verse 5. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews. Jews, devout men from every nation. And Paul later gives us the insight. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. All the way through the Bible, the Jews are requiring a sign. Whether it's the crossing of the Red Sea or Gideon putting out his fleece, Jews are always looking for a sign. So God gives them a whopper of a sign and he fulfills Joel. And Peter will educate us more on that next week. But he's fulfilling scripture and he's showing them that, look, these guys, these 12 faithful men, they're not just any old 12 guys. These are guys that have been with Jesus. Have you been with Jesus? If you have been, it'll show up. In Acts 2:5, it's very clear that when these guys, these devout Jews, faithful men to the law of Moses, saw this going on from every nation under heaven, they had to start gossiping in a good way. And by the time we get to verse 6, it's noised abroad. They couldn't keep it to themselves. You got to get over here and see this, guys. It didn't take long. They had their Twitter out. They had their Snapchat. They had it all going and they were all coming. There was a multitude came together. And you know what? They were all confounded because they could all hear in their own language. Their own tongue, it says in verse 8, the tongue that they were born in is an incredible thing. So the birth announcement goes out. In verses 9 through 13, God uses the Feast of Pentecost to get the word to the world, right there in Jerusalem, that the church is born. And the guys stewarding it are these 12 faithful men who've been walking with Jesus. It's not who you want to thought. That's who God's going to use. And the word travels so fast that the multitudes from every nation on the earth are gathered together. And they're listed there, Parthians, which is modern Persia and Iran, the Medes, which is also from that region, modern-day Iran, up to Kurdistan through Turkey, south of the Black Sea, Mesopotamia, is modern Iraq and Kuwait, Judea, of course Israel, Cappadocia, central Turkey, Pontus, and northern Turkey, Asia is the whole region of Turkey, Phrygia and Pamphylia is also in the regions of Turkey, Egypt is mentioned, Libya, North Africa, of course, Cyrene is in Libya. The ruins are there to this day. The Romans and those that were born Jewish, those that were proselytes, like Acts chapter 8, from the Isle of Crete to the Arabians, right? From the east to the west, they were all gathered together from all the nations because God ordained in his feast cycle that that's what was going to happen. And they all heard in their own language. Oh, they'd heard those disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. But now they get to hear from their mouth the true testimony. No, Jesus wasn't, his body wasn't stolen. Go talk to those Roman guards. He rose from the dead. We spent 40 days with him. There's thousands of people hanging around Jerusalem that can verify that. And everybody is hearing right from their mouth the wonderful works of God and the good news that Jesus Christ is God. He died on the cross. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And he's alive. Not only is he alive, but a few days ago he ascended. And now he has sent his Spirit in us to teach us all things whatsoever he said to us. And if you would, you can believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though his bodily presence isn't here physically, we represent him. And you can come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that great message that was being preached that day, and we'll see more of that next week when Peter brings the word with the Spirit, and they truly worship, we see two responses. Verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What is going on? And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Isn't it amazing? You know, God's power is confusing. I remember when I first got saved, people were like, man, Brian, that's awesome you made that decision, but don't get too serious. You know, I mean, you're throwing away the wine coolers. You're acting crazy. You won't come to the parties anymore. I mean, don't get too crazy with that. I don't know what else to tell you. I got a new spirit. I got some new wine. You ought to come taste and see. And then there's some that mock. I'm looking at Billy Graham's funeral procession yesterday. And pretty cool. They're playing videos of his sermons and stuff. You know what? Then I look down the stream and people mocking. A man's funeral. He preached the gospel. I'm like, well, that's what they did in Acts chapter 2. They mock. They mock. Ah, it's just a joke. You remember when I started the message, I said this. Jesus took that woman at the well and he's speaking there where everyone can hear it. He says, you know, there's coming a day when those that worship me in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. That came to pass in Acts chapter 2. It's as real as we're sitting here. And that gospel that they preach is the same gospel we preach. And yet people will leave this room, or you'll go out and you'll witness, and some will go, what are you talking about? Because it's spiritually discerned. Let them tell them again till the Lord opens their eyes. And then some will mock. But keep telling them. It's the rebellious human heart that resists the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and eternal life, and atonement for sin. Not all would receive the sign of God's gift indwelling the apostles at Pentecost. So God would use the scripture. Next week when we come together, we're going to see Peter stand up. Because just seeing that sign wasn't enough. You know what they needed? The same thing we need today, Heartland Baptist Fellowship. They needed preachers. And I pray today as you leave here, you'll take everything into account I just said. And you'll realize if you're saved this morning, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. Now it is your job to go out and preach it. Preach it. Because they need Peter to preach it, to clarify what the Bible says about what just happened. And if you want to know more about that, you'll have to come back next week. Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning, I pray, God, that your Spirit would teach us all things.